16, verses 1 to 23. And before I start, you must forgive me. My first Bible reader abandoned me. My reserve abandoned me. And the third, fourth, and fifth string.
Really great if you could have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 16. If you're just joining us, we have as our normal practice, we start at the beginning of a book and we work through it, and we come then eventually to the end, and we are now pretty close to the end. We've been going through all of Romans, so we did the first half this time last year, and we're sort of just finishing off the second half. And so if you are just joining us, you have come after a lot of other stuff. And so hopefully coming in right at the end of a letter isn't too sort of confusing, but I think there's some really great things that we can learn from Paul here in this. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing some psalms and other things, but for Christmas services, what's happening this year for Christmas services, often we try and work out what's best having two congregations for Christmas services. What we're doing this year, and this again, this is dependent on what day Christmas falls, so this year Christmas falls on Monday, which means we've got Christmas Eve stuff on Sunday. So what we're doing is, we haven't had a Tathra combined service in a long time. And so we're going to have a Tathra combined service at 10 o'clock on Christmas Eve. It's the Sunday at Tathra. 10 o'clock, Sunday at Tathra. Got to squeeze in there. And then we're just going to have Monday, Christmas morning, the normal regular services. Tathra 8:30, Bega 10. And that will be in the bulletin over the next few weeks. But that's sort of where we're going. All right, why don't I pray? We'll start. Our Father, we thank you that you have saved us, that by the blood of Jesus you have bought us, you've purchased us, and we are now bound to him, united with him in his death and resurrection, and co-heirs with him. And so we are now inheritors of your kingdom, and there is nothing that can separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus. We know that as you've been teaching us in Romans, that no one can stand against us if you are for us. We know that if we believe and proclaim the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, we know that we are saved. And in light of that, you have told us to live as living sacrifices. And so now as we think about what it means for how we live as a church, how we do gospel work, and as Paul sort of reflects on as he closes his letter, please help us to understand what it is he's telling the Roman church, but then help us understand why it's important for us and what we need to learn from this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, so today Paul is our guide in teaching us about what gospel work is really like. Now, he's just finished the letter to the Roman church. He's just saying sort of like a final g'day to a bunch of people that he knows, and he's going to remind the church of a few things. But in doing that, really, what he also does, sort of incidentally, is he teaches us a lot about the realities of the fruitful Christian life, about what gospel work is really like. If you're a Christian, if you're living as a living sacrifice, this is sort of what it looks like in practice as he relates to people and talks to people and sends greetings to people. You get a glimpse of what it's like for Paul and what it's like for others. And don't make the mistake of thinking that when I say gospel work, I'm talking about the work that pastors and missionaries do. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the work that all Christians do. And so in this passage, Paul names 36 individuals, but then he has more blanket groups, like verse 1, the church in Cenchreae. Verses 2 and 3, the church that meets at Priscilla and Aquila's house. Verse 10, the household of Aristobulus. Verse 11, the household of Narcissus. Verse 14, the other brothers and sisters. Verse 15, all the Lord's people who are with them. That's a lot of people, actually. Heaps of people. And all of those people are in partnership with Paul in gospel work. Everyone from the aedile of Corinth to Rufus's mum. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not involved in gospel work. Which makes me think, well, it's important to know what gospel work is really like. And so what is gospel work really like? Well, first, gospel work is people work. Gospel work is people work. And the most obvious thing about this passage is that it's full of some very difficult names. And whenever you read a whole list of names, you become a very fast reader all of a sudden. We become very good speed readers when we see a whole lot of names on a page and we don't know who the people are. But often those parts of the Bible, they tell you a lot of stuff, actually. Tell you lots of things. And one of the key things to notice here is how many people Paul knows and is involved with, is partnered with. So let's start with the people who are with him. There are two groups of people in this passage. There are those who are in Rome, and there are those that are with him, wherever Paul is. It's possible he's in Corinth, but it's hard to know for sure. But there's these two groups of people. We'll start with the people that are with Paul in verse 21. Verse 21. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now, all of these guys, and it's fun if you give them nicknames. So, Tim, Luke, Jace, Saucy, Turt, G, Razzie and the Q. Those are the ones I come up with. Those are all the blokes with Paul. Paul's with those guys wherever he is. And they're involved with him in ministry. And they've got other jobs even. So Erastus, we're told, is the city's director of public works. That's what's called an aedile. Now, in the Roman world, an aedileship was an important step for powerful men becoming more powerful. And so if you were going to be an emperor, at some point, we're actually not an emperor at this stage, if you were going to be censor, or if you're going to get really powerful, one of the things you had to do before you got there was be an aedile. Erastus was a pretty powerful guy as a result. And he probably would have been born into a powerful family. But here he is involved in gospel work. Tertius, he's a scribe, and he's been employed by Paul, whether he's a friend or whatever, we don't know, but he's the one who's actually written the words for Paul. And you can imagine Paul downloading this stuff and Tertius madly trying to get it down on not paper, but whatever they were using, papyrus or whatever. And so Tertius is there. He says g'day to. Timothy is Paul's apprentice. Gaius is the bloke they're staying with. But then who knows what these other guys do or who they are. But the point is, wherever Paul is, he's got people there that he's partnering with. Quite a few people that are with him. But then what's surprising is the number of people that Paul knows in Rome. Now, when you come to the list of greetings from verse 1, you need to remember Paul's never even been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome, it's on his bucket list, but he's never been there. And he really, as you read through Romans, he's actually not as familiar with the Roman church in his language and other things as he is with the other churches he writes to. But when you read this big list of names, you've got to wonder how many people he would know if he had been to Rome. If he was familiar with the church, I mean, how long would this list actually be? So, I mean, it's clear that Paul has invested people... Paul has invested in people so heavily that even in places he's never been to, he knows stacks of people that he's partnering with. And this is really a continuation of what we saw last week, that when Paul thinks about gospel ministry, about gospel work, he thinks about the mobilization of the church. Paul knows that gospel work is people work. It's people work with real people who have backgrounds and preferences and baggage and problems and gifts and personalities, real people who Paul ministers to, ministers with, and then receives ministry from. Gospel ministry is us serving one another alongside one another. It's people work. And you see this when you go to Theo's. You see this when you get here before the service on a Sunday and then you see it after the service on a Sunday. You see it when you head down to the nursing home with Nancy or Dick or Bert or Ben. You see it when you go to the scripture teachers meeting, or when you go down to Ricky's place, or in kids' church, or in Bible study, you see it. You see it when you run into someone down the street, or at the gym, or at the beach, or at school. You see it when someone pops over to say hi, or drops a meal round, or your Bible study leader gives you a call. You see it when a missionary visits. You see it when someone from a different church visits. You see it when someone invites their neighbor to church, or to Christianity Explored, or to Shed Night. Gospel work is people work, which means we need to invest in people. Our role as Christians requires an investment in people's lives. And the best way to invest in people's lives, I think, is to invite them into yours. I mean, do you see how warmly Paul speaks about these people? This is the great Apostle Paul. Writes half of the New Testament. Brilliant theologian. Super zealous missionary. Probably a pretty weird guy, actually. But Phoebe is his benefactor. Epaenetus, Ampliatus, Stachys, and Persis are his dear friends. Rufus's mum is so important to him that it's like Rufus's mum is also his mum. Paul is invested in these people. He loves these people. And that's good, because gospel work is people work. Number two, gospel work is hard work. So listen to some of the ways that Paul describes these people. Verse 3, co-workers. Verse 4, they risked their lives for me. Verse 6, they worked very hard. Verse 7, they're in prison with me. Verse 9, they're co-workers. Verse 10, his fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Verse 12, they worked hard, they worked very hard. Gospel work is hard work. Now, maybe it's hard because you're not a people person, but you know that the church community is an important thing. Maybe it's hard work because it's very difficult to stand up for Jesus in your workplace, but you do it anyway. Maybe it's hard work because other people in church are undermining your ministry. Maybe it's hard work because preparing a sermon or preparing for Bible study is pretty difficult. Maybe it's hard because your fidelity to Christ is being tested. Whatever the case, gospel work is hard work. And you only realize how hard it is when you're actually doing it, I think, when you're actively involved. It is hard work for the two groups. So just to experience what really hard gospel work is, all you need to go to is go to a scripture class, go to a Sunday school class, and talk to the leader, the teacher, whatever, about the preparation it takes so Sue is down there teaching the Bible to 6-year-olds and 12-year-olds, and she's got half an hour. That's really hard. It's really hard to tell someone that your view of ethics has been determined by what the Bible says. It's often actually a really hard conversation to have. Sometimes it's hard work actually just spending time with people and just getting to church on a Sunday. Gospel work is hard work. Verse 12 says that Tryphena and Tryphosa and then Persis, that they work very hard in the Lord. Now, I don't know anything about these women. I know their names, but I don't know if they were good musicians or enjoyed hospitality or were evangelists. I don't know anything about them, except that they worked really hard for Jesus. Now, if there is one thing that history remembers you for, that's a pretty good thing to be remembered for, I think. You see, gospel work is hard work, but it should be hard work. We should strive to work hard. There's an old hymn that I'm sure I've quoted lots of times. It's called, "I'll Wish I'd Given Him More. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I'd given him more." What better purpose in life is there to work really hard for Jesus? Gospel work should be hard work. There is no work more important and no endeavor more worth our time and effort and life. Gospel work is people work. It is hard work. And third, gospel work is guarding. It's guarding work. One of the things a church needs to do is to be discerning and ruthless about truth and falsehood. We must guard our church. So listen to Paul's words. Verse 17. By the way, I picked this passage to preach on this Sunday roughly 2 years ago. So, I mean, this passage hasn't been picked for whatever situation our church is currently in. But verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. He writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out. Be really, really careful about what is influencing your church. And there's a twofold warning here. The first half is watch out. So watch out for people who cause trouble with stuff that you can see for yourself from the Bible that it's not right. Watch out for those people. That's the first half of the warning. The second half of the warning is very simple. Keep away from them. So watch out and then keep away. Now, just to clarify, this isn't saying keep away from anyone who is not a Christian. It's not saying keep away from anyone who is a Christian but sort of disagrees with you on something. This is talking about the influence that's coming into your church and claiming any sort of authority in your church. This is saying keep away from anyone who is claiming to be a Christian yet distorts the Bible, distorts what you were taught. Rejects the truth of the Bible, of the gospel. Keep away from them. And Paul says in 18 that they use smooth talk to deceive naive people in serving themselves. Now, I've met a few people, I think, who probably fit into this category of what Paul is talking about, and every single one of them was just so nice, really lovely. I can't think of someone who fits into this category that I've met firsthand that isn't a really nice person. I remember very clearly that wasn't that long ago. That's why I can remember it clearly. But when I was at uni, our pastor, he's a bloke called Sam Reeve, and I remember. I can just see him, boom, boom, just walking across the back of our church building, sort of with this determined look on his face, and he was going, and he went and he interrupted a conversation. The conversation was between sort of two groups of people. One group of people were just some uni students who'd been at our church for ages. The other group of people were some blokes that had been at our church for a few weeks, and Sam apologized to the students for interrupting, but then he promptly asked the blokes that had been in our church for just a few weeks to leave. And he'd asked them to leave because they had insisted on spreading the idea that not all of the Bible is God's word. They had already been asked to stop doing it. They then kept doing it, and so Sam went and he did what needed to be done. He kicked them out of our church. They'd been asked not to, and then Sam does what Scripture has told him to do. And our church was going to have nothing to do with that heretical view, a view that is contrary to the teaching we have learned from the Bible itself. Now, they were really lovely guys. I got on quite well with them, actually. But you know what Sam was doing? He was protecting his flock. The reason they were good at being false teachers was because they were pretty nice blokes. They were smooth talkers. But he was protecting his flock. He was protecting the naive and the weak, and he stood there on the front line doing what needed to be done in obedience to God's word. Now, one of the reasons this is hard is because we've got to work out which issues are important enough to label them as have nothing to do with them over. And we've talked about this a bit recently because it's come up every now and then in Romans, but it came up when we're doing Reformation as well. I think the main thing Paul is thinking about is, so in terms of what issues are in this category, the main stuff he's thinking about seems to be what he's talked about in his letter as the gospel, which is consistent with the scriptures, which is consistent which with what you've been taught. You've been taught the scriptures, you've been shown the gospel, you can see for yourself what is true and what is not true. And so in accordance with that, when people teach you something contrary to that, well, then have nothing to do with them. Now you might have noticed that the two commands here can seem contradictory. He says, have nothing to do with those people who cause division by teaching you something foreign. Have nothing to do with those people who cause division by dividing from them. So divide from the dividers. And so you think, well, which are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to seek unity or are we supposed to divide? Well, I think the thing that holds these two ideas, watch out and keep away from them, is that phrase, the doctrine you have been taught. Divide from those who have different doctrine, because they will try and divide you from the truth. They will put a barrier between you and the gospel, so put a barrier between you and them. Divide from them. So that what Paul is telling the Romans is, actually, for the sake of your unity, for the sake of your oneness as a church body, for the sake of your relationship with the gospel, divide from them. The only unity that truly counts is unity in the truth. And Paul's reason for telling them this is verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So watch out, keep away from them, because you should be so good, yeah, and you should be so familiar with what is good that you become like an expert in what is good. Not as in like a big-headed expert, I know what's good, but so familiar with good that it's what you live and breathe and it's what you know, but so uncomfortable with evil that it's like that I just know so little. I'm not even a beginner in evilness. Wise in what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And so Paul gives this warning because that's who you should be as a church. And then as a church, we've got to continually think about how we apply that. Gospel work is people work. It is hard work. It is guarding work. And then finally, it is Jesus' work, Jesus' own work. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he really is getting towards the end of he's about to just stop writing or get Tertius to stop writing. And sort of the main thing he's trying to encourage them with as they go through these sort of hard things, he says, Satan will be crushed under your feet by the God of peace. And so the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And so not only is the God of peace going to do a very unpeaceful act and crush, he's going to act, and the result of that act is that Satan will be crushed under your feet, the feet of the church. And that, I read that and I think that's pretty confusing, actually. I think it's helpful to realize that Paul's probably talking about the completion of gospel work here. That there will come a day when what we know as gospel work will end. It will end with Jesus, the King of all things, making everything how it's supposed to be, when he will establish an eternal peace. And so we labor in gospel work now, and it's hard now, but one day we will not labor like we labor now. One day we will have rest, one day soon, and Paul leaves that open, soon, God will crush Satan under our feet. But I still think it's still a bit confusing as to what Paul's describing here. I think there are three things that we need to remember when we approach verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The first thing we need to remember is when gospel work started in the first place. Gospel work started in terms of the proactive interaction with humanity that meant God would start redeeming humanity. That started back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. The serpent, the Satan, has been the catalyst in that. But then God, as he curses the serpent, he makes a gospel promise to the serpent, to the Satan. This is what he says. This is Genesis 3, verse 15. He's talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. As in, the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. Gospel work began then. When God said to the serpent, that woman will have offspring. You will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. Evil will kill the snake crusher, but the snake crusher will destroy Satan. And from that time on, God begins gospel work to save us. So that when you get to Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels, as he is handed over to who? Into the hands of sinful men, of evil men. As Satan strikes at his heel, Jesus crushes Satan on the cross. As he cries out, it is finished. The snake-crushing act is achieved. And of course, that's why we have a Savior who has paid for us in blood. That's what he did. That means we can trust in him and we are saved through him. Amazing. But in that act, he's achieved the snake-crushing act. He's performed the central work that only he could do. Yet, while the snake-crushing act has been done, God hasn't brought about the full effects of that yet. There is still evil in this world. There are still false teachers in this world. And that's when the church comes into play. And that's the third thing. The church is united to Jesus. The church is united to Jesus. And so this is what we talked about it back in Romans 6. We are bound to Jesus. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ, bound to Christ. What he achieved, we receive. What he won, we get the benefits of. So that we participate with him in his death and resurrection. So it's like we died to sin and we have risen alive. We're now alive in Christ. And in some ways, in our union with Jesus, we are also involved in the destruction of evil. The church, God's people, as the body of Christ, will be shown to be victorious over Satan. So much so that Paul can write that Satan will be crushed under our feet. But then only because the snake crusher has done all the hard work for us. It's actually, you'll notice in verse 20, it's the God of peace who crushes Satan under our feet. It's actually God's work. It's God who's doing it. And in doing that, he will have won peace at last. As I said, this is tied to the stuff that's come before about false teachers. They come from Satan. They bring division and lack of peace. But, says Paul, it will soon be over. As you have nothing to do with false teachers, as you flee from evil, as you become immersed in what is good from God, well, you participate in God's work of bringing peace. But the fact that there are still false teachers around, the fact that this world is still struggling along, shows that while Jesus has already won, the final victory hasn't been fully realized. But look at verse 20 again. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You see, the fact that Jesus is with you means you can be confident of the peace that he brings as the snake crusher. The fact that Jesus is with you makes you realize that all the people work, the hard work, the guarding work, it's really sort of all Jesus' work. In the same way that we saw last week, that what God has done through Paul's ministry can only be attributed to God, well, as we look forward into our future, whatever God achieves through us can also only be attributed to God. And so we look forward to what Jesus will do through our ministry. Gospel work is the main way that God has decided that he will work in the world through his people, proclaiming his word by the power of his Spirit. And all of that means, and this is the whole point of what I'm talking about, all of that means that gospel work is the most important work there is. Gospel work is worth the effort. It's not always easy. It's not always simple and clear cut. sometimes it's flat out unappealing. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And so like the rest of Paul's fellow workers, we need to keep working. And then next week, we're going to finish off with this, but I'm going to read this out. Actually, I'm going to read that out in a moment. We're going to sing now, but then I'll read this the final bit to Paul's letter to close us off, but then as a precursor to next week as well.